We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We are intensely interested in the future. We spend a lot of time planning for the future, living for the future, dreaming for the future, anticipating and preparing for the future, building for it, hoping for it, for our future, for our children's future, for our grandchildren's future. We're concerned. The basis of our future expectations, the confidence we have about the future, comes from a whole range of things. The stable political system we're in, our kind of expectations and desires and thoughts as to what the future holds, we're very different to those who live in Croatia or Serbia, those who live in Argentina or Colombia. We have a sense of confidence about our future. Our future expectations lies in our confidence in things like the education system. We send our children to school, we equip them for life. Or at least we think we will be able to. Even in the strictures of our present economic recession, we still have a sense of economic stability. We still have a sense that our dollar is going to be worth something the same tomorrow and the next week and the next year, and it's still worth saving. Unlike our friends in Argentina, or unlike our friends with galloping inflation in other countries where life is very different. We have a sense of the future that is built upon our present confidence. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of the future. He spoke of confidence, but he spoke of confidence that was true and confidence that was false, which is what we're looking at today in chapter 16 and the first half of chapter 17. Come with me to chapter 17, verse 11, and see the false confidence. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him. And in the end, he'll prove to be a fool. Our court cases and media are full of that, aren't they, at the moment? The people who, a little while ago, seemed to have everything going for them because they had the finances, they had the money, they had banks, bending over backwards to lend them even more money and even more money on the basis of nothing but their personal word, their personal assurance that they would repay it sometime. They got loans that have got more zeros at the end of us than you and I can imagine. But who looks foolish now? They do, and the banks do. Verses 7 and 8 talks of true confidence. Chapter 17, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Here is true confidence. Doesn't matter the circumstances of life. Doesn't matter whether it's a drought year or not. Because it's close to the stream, so it will always live. Or look down later in the same chapter where he speaks of God in verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. For they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. But our problem, yours and mine, is caught up in those verses between the two, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Our heart is deceitful. It's not just that we lie to other people, we lie to ourselves. There's nothing much more stupid than lying to yourself other than believing your own lies. That's pretty stupid, but that's what we're caught up in, isn't it? that we so often try and convince ourselves, try and persuade ourselves of things that we actually know are not true, that in the end we can't even understand our own hearts. Our own motivations get so compounded with deceit that it's not just we don't understand each other. In fact, we don't even understand ourselves. It's lie upon lie, and of course the tangled web that flows with every one of those lies makes that we are incurably corrupt. Well, we return this morning to and next week to Jeremiah 16 and 17. Let me tell you the story so far, because as Derek has shown us by asking us a few questions, tricky, very difficult questions, most of us have forgotten about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I think, is about the most forgettable book in the Bible. I've always found it enormously difficult to remember, amongst all other things, to actually... It's got to do with the kind of filing system by which he's collected up his verses. It looks vaguely like some of my parts of my office where, well, the papers are all there, it's just the order that's difficult to follow. The rationale of the order is difficult. It just goes on and on and on. In fact, chapter 17, somebody described the section verses, well, part of chapter 17, as Jeremiah's miscellaneous file. They're just the verses left over to drop in one after another. It's a little hard to follow. And that then makes it hard for us to remember. So let's pick just two or three crucial things. One, it's the last days of Jerusalem and Judah before the Babylonians come from the north. They're actually in the east, but they come from the north to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar take them off to the Babylon, the stories of Daniel and Meshach and Abednego in the Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fire and all the rest of it, right? That's just about to happen. Judah is to be destroyed, Jerusalem is to be destroyed, the Temple of Solomon is to be destroyed. And secondly, Jeremiah is about the warnings of the judgment that's to come. It's about the warnings of judgment upon the people because of their sinfulness. And so it's full of denunciations about sin. But thirdly, he is a prophet to the nations, not just to Judah. What is happening to Judah has worldwide implications. What is happening to Judah in the destruction of the nation and in the gathering back of the nation afterwards, because Jeremiah talks about the restoration as well, is got to do with God's actions in all the world. So Jeremiah is about that point in time just before the destruction of Jerusalem, warning the people that's going to happen because of their sin, but its implications are for the world. There's a summary of the first 15 chapters. Today's passage, chapter 16 and 17, has got lots of sections. They're not difficult to understand in themselves, but especially through chapter 17, they keep changing subject, and so you get a little lost as to what's happening. Some of it holds together beautifully. And so when Russell is reading chapter 16, you can follow it. And when Robin reads chapter 17, you lose track of what's being said. It's got nothing to do with Robin. She read beautifully. It's got to do with chapter 17. It just keeps changing subject all the time, and so you can't follow it. Chapter 16 is simple in some ways, the first 13 verses, for example. Verses 1 to 4, no family. You mustn't be involved in family life, Jeremiah, because there's no future for your family, so don't marry, don't have children, because there's no future for Israel in the land, so there's no point having children. No family. Verses 5 to 7, no funerals. Don't bother going to funerals. There's nothing to mourn anymore. I'm going to leave the people out to die on the hills. It just doesn't matter. There's no one to cry. There's no comfort, because there's a lovely little phrase there. It's an awful phrase, really. In verse 5, I've withdrawn my blessing, my love and my pity from these people. Don't go and mourn. No funerals. Thirdly, no feasting. Verses 8 and 9. Don't go to any weddings. Don't go to any enjoyment. Don't go to feasting and celebration, because all joy and gladness is to be taken from the land as well. That is, there's no family, no funerals, no feasting, because there's no future, verses 10 to 13. No future, because I'm going to bring judgment on the land for its sin. Because this land has no future, there's no point having a family. There's no point mourning them. It's over now. It's too late. There's no point feasting. It's over now. It's too late. It hangs together. Three kind of dramatic, stark illustrations of the judgment that's coming. When people stop going to weddings, they stop going to funerals, they stop having families, It's saying something about the whole nature of society and civilization. It's got no future. But other bits, well, it just all jumps around. Verse 19, he's praying to chapter 16. He's praying, O Lord, my strength, my fortress, my refuge. Verse 20 is still looks like his prayer. Verse 21, it suddenly is no longer Jeremiah praying, but God speaking. Therefore, I will teach them. This time I will teach them. But you're not sure who the them is that he's going to teach, whether it's Judah or whether it's the nations. It just seems to keep changing subject. So this morning I'm going to pick on four themes. Four themes and a conclusion that runs through these passages, these chapter and a half. The first and most obvious theme is the impending doom, the destruction of everything that's distinctively the people of God, the land, the family. You see, the people of God are the family of God, Abraham's offspring, who are going to be the children of Israel, but there is to be no future family. The people of God are the people who have God's blessing, God's love, God's pity, but that's now going to be withdrawn. The people of God are those who enjoy the gladness and happiness of the Lord, but there's no gladness, there's no happiness. It's going to be taken. And why? Look at verse 10, chapter 16, verse 10. When you tell these people all this, they'll ask you, why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? It's so classic, isn't it? I love the biblical realism of human nature. When things are going wrong, you want to say, why me? What have I done? What wrong have I done? Who me? I haven't done anything wrong. You see it in their children, don't you? Children are marvellous for just being unsophisticatedly us. The capacity when in the wrong and caught in the wrong for being able to say, why me? I haven't done anything. Even while you're standing, holding the broken item in your hands, you can still say, who me? I didn't do it. We deceive ourselves. And we've deceived ourselves so long that we believe our own lies. That we are somehow not really as bad as all that. We're not really as wrong as all that. It's not really our fault. I couldn't help it. What's done wrong? Verse 11 of chapter 16. It is because of your fathers forsook me. You see, I knew it wasn't my fault. It's my father's fault. See? Your fathers forsook me, declares the Lord. Followed other gods, served and worshipped them. They forsook me and did not keep my law. They forsook me. They followed other gods. They forsook me. They did not follow the law. But, verse 12, you have behaved more wickedly than your fathers. Each of you is following the stubbornness of his own evil heart instead of obeying me. It's nothing outside. It's nothing external to us. We're never pushed. It's from within our own hearts that come forth sinfulness. It's within our own will, within our own desires, within our own laziness, within our own... And so the judgment comes that they'll be thrown out of the land to serve other gods. And there'll be no favour at the end of verse 13. That is, no grace. The way in which God throws them out of the land to follow other gods brings the second theme then. The first is the impending doom and destruction, but the second theme is the character of God's justice. That is, the punishment fits the crime. They don't want God, they want to follow other gods. So God is going to throw them out of the land where they will follow other gods for here on in. You wanted other gods? I'll give you other gods. I'll give you that life of foolishness and stupidity. You see it in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18 following, where again people do not want to worship the Creator, but want to worship the creature. They say, we don't want God. And so God says, you can't have me. Because you don't want me, I will give you up to do what you want to do. It's a dreadful judgment in that, isn't it? It's a dreadful judgment when you are let go, when you are let to do what your own stupidity wants. And so they become foolish, worshipping statues. There's a statue down the back of East Lake Shopping Centre. Then you go down to East Lake Shopping Centre,
It's not a bad little shopping centre. It's good and cheap. It's been taken over by the Thai community over the recent years. BKK Shopping Centre it is now. There's some fascinating shops down there. But when they took it over, they did another thing fascinating too. They built an idol out the back. It really is a classic idol. It's the kind of idol that we've wanted in the land for a long time because it is a great demonstration and exhibition of the utter stupidity of idols. They've got a huge cage all the way around it to stop vandals coming in and attacking it and ripping off the valuable treasures that are on it. It's only opened up through certain hours during the day because their god sleeps at night, or at least needs protection at night. As we light little candles to it, it has to be polished and looked after all the time. It doesn't move. It cannot move. It cannot even protect itself, let alone protect you. There it sits in all its splendour for the birds to do their business on. That is the character of an idol. And the people who worship it become as stupid and as dumb as the thing itself. The people of Israel, they have the true and living God, and yet they want idols. Well, God will give them idols. God will give them a land where they will serve idols. They'll spend their time worshipping the creations of their own hands. And that's the character of God's judgment. He gives you what you deserve. It's retributive. You get what you deserve, both for good and for ill. Look at chapter 17, verse 10 again. 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. It's the character of God that he gives us what we deserve. But it's not just based on external performances, like our justice is sometimes. It's based on the total knowledge, especially of the heart, of the motivation, of the will. For that's where true justice will be found, won't it? Not just in what I did, but why I did it. Of course, I don't always understand myself why I did it. I certainly don't understand why you do what you do. It's very difficult, isn't it, to understand each other like that. But God knows what we do and why we're doing it. And he judges us on that basis of what we're doing and why we're doing. I remember as a child learning a Sunday school verse, which I thought was one of the most beautiful verses of the Bible until I was an adult and understood what it meant, and I realised it was the most horrible verse in the Bible. Or one of the most horribles. It's when they're looking for a replacement king. Samuel's looking for the replacement king for Saul, and he's sent to the house of Jesse to find David. And the first brother of David comes out, and Samuel is very impressed with him because he's tall and handsome and capable, and Samuel rises up to anoint him because he looks just the right man, and God says, no, that is not the right man. That is exactly not right. Because humans look on what is in the outside, but God looks upon the heart. And so we learned a verse about it. That God doesn't look on the outside, but he looks upon the heart. And I thought it was a wonderful thing, that God doesn't judge us by external appearances. God judges us by what's on our heart. That's a lovely idea, isn't it? It's a marvellous idea. It's a magnificent idea, apart from being true. But of course, as you get older and learn the deceitfulness of your own heart, you'd prefer God to judge you on the outside, wouldn't you? It's actually not so pleasant. I mean, I can dress up the outside. I can't cure the heart. I can pretend. I can comb the hair, I can wash the outside, I can shave, I can do all kinds of things to my external appearance, but my heart, knowing me as I really am, that is how God judges. Chapter 17, verse 10, the Lord searches the heart. But chapter 17, verse 9 describes my heart, and it's not really very good. God will give us what we deserve truly, spiritually, inside. There's no hiding from God's justice. Look back at chapter 16. Chapter 16. Now I'll send out... Verse 16, sorry. 16, 16. Now I will send out... Send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And after that I'll send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from the crevice and the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. I can hide from you, but I can't hide from God. I can hide from myself, but I cannot hide from God. That's a strange human foible, isn't it? You think that because you can't be seen that there's nothing wrong. Because you can't be seen, there's no hurt in doing it. Because you can't be seen that you get away with it. But it can't be like that, can it? It was in The Goons. Those real Goon fans amongst us can give us the exact script and quote it off by heart, but I only got the general principle. It was in The Goons, I think it's Eccles, who covers up his eyes and says, they can't see me because I can't see them. It's like that with children, isn't it? You think because your eyes are closed, you think because it's hidden that it can't be known, it can't be seen. So many of our sins, friends, are in private, aren't they? So much of our sinfulness is in the secrecy of our lives, where we think that somehow we're still all right because others do not know, but God knows. God's judgments are just. We will be given what we deserve, and he knows everything, even what we try to hide from ourselves, he knows. And he is the one to whom we have to deal. And it is important that we deal with it and deal with our sins and our temptations and our trials rather than continue to hide them. For in the end, that all will be brought into the open. All will come before the judgment seat of God. The people of Israel, the people of Judah thought they were safe, thought they were secure because they weren't willing to face God. And our society has a tremendous capacity for privacy. And that's a good thing in itself, but it's also a bad thing, isn't it? It's of the essence of the devil to keep things secret and deceptive. The scriptures say, confess your sins to one another. For it's as we bring them into the open before God, as we confess that we are in fact sinful, and as we deal with our sinfulness, that we'll make spiritual progress. And as we hide, we deceive each other, we deceive ourselves, but we never deceive God. That's not going to happen. But we even deceive ourselves that it will happen somehow. Which brings me to the third theme. The first is the destruction that is coming. The second is the justice, the character of the justice of God. The third is confidence, both true and false. For in our deceitful hearts, we entertain false confidence. False confidence that because no one knows, therefore I'm safe. Because I am succeeding, so far, everything will be all right in the future. Because everyone else is doing it, all the other nations are worshipping these gods, then it's somehow okay for us. There are two ways to live, to coin a phrase. You'll see in chapter 17, two ways presented. A bush in the desert, that's not George Bush, a bush in the desert and a tree near a river. Verses 5 and 6 give you the bush in the desert. This is what the Lord said. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert in a salt land where no one lives. There's the first option, to trust man. To put our trust in our flesh. To think that because we're getting on all right with others and getting on all right with ourselves, that we're actually all right, but we'll be like a bush in the desert. We'll never will really thrive. The second option is like the tree near the river, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Psalm 1 is just like that little section. It's very reminiscent of Psalm 1, the tree that is planted near the river. In the future, in the long run, and in the permanency of God, our future prosperity, our future security, our future blessings lie in God, not in ourselves, not in each other. Take our future. Take our children. Take our grandchildren. Is my future, is their future secure because of my wealth or because of my love? Is their future secure and safe because of my marital faithfulness or because of my adultery? Is their happiness and hope for the future there, standing in life there, is it all found in my business success or in my big business integrity? At every point you care to consider it, godliness builds for the future, and ungodliness gives you short returns and long-term destruction. We constantly attempted to build for the future in terms of immediate returns rather than the long-term ones. Oh, like the partridge, we can hatch eggs, but eggs that will not produce for us long-term benefits, only short-term. The real future lies in God. That is the only place. And of course, our eternal inheritance can only lie in God. For our internal inheritance doesn't lie in my popularity with other people, but with God. It doesn't lie in my good works, but in God's mercy, in the death of Jesus on my behalf. And therefore, I must not be deceived. Come with me across to the New Testament for a few moments and see it there. We'll take 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the... 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Paul says that several times, that do not be deceived. I'll come back to the 1 Corinthians in a moment. But he says it over in Galatians again, where he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who lived like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it in Ephesians, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where he says that you can be sure no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. He's concerned and he consistently warns us of this. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do not be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The great problem we constantly have is deception. Oh, you may have problems with one of those particular temptations and sins as well, but the real problem lies in the deception. The deception that says it really doesn't matter. It'll be all right, really. I mean, everybody else does anyway. It's quite normal to. It's the kind of character of life. It's natural to me. I can't help it. I'm just that kind of person. Do not be deceived. Such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice what else it says in this little verse. And that is what some of you were. Chapter 1 Corinthians 6:11. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's going to lead us to the fourth thing. But before I give it to you, come across with me to James for a moment as well. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Do not, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does.
It's not just a matter of hearing the word of God, it's a matter of doing the word of God. It's not a matter of coming to sermons and listening and reciting and remembering Jeremiah, it's a matter of doing what Jeremiah says that matters. It is so easy to deceive ourselves into God, into thinking we're godly because, well, we've read the Bible every day this week. That doesn't make us in the slightest bit godly. It is doing what it says that makes us godly. It is easy to deceive ourselves, friends, and we mustn't deceive ourselves because those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you can inherit the kingdom of God. Come back to Jeremiah. Back to Jeremiah 16. For the fourth theme is salvation. The whole passage is not only about judgment and doom, but extraordinarily, right in the midst of it, in chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, we read something that goes almost directly contrary to what is being said in the rest of the chapter. However, chapter 16, verse 14, however, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought up the Israelites out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. You think what I did under Moses, rescuing you from Pharaoh, 10 plagues, cross the wilderness, opening the Red Sea, out to receive the 10 commandments, fed by quail, fed by the manna, all that wandering around the world. You think that's a great deal? You haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to do even something bigger. I'm going to bring you back from Babylon. He hasn't told them it's Babylon yet. He's only told them it's the land of the north. I'm going to bring you back from there. And people will stop saying, oh, the Israelites, they're the people Moses brought out of Egypt. They're going to say, oh, the Israelites, they're the people who came out of Babylon. A greater restoration is about to take place. A greater rescue is about to take place. But it's not just the Israelites who are going to change by this. It's not just the people of Judah who are going to be rescued. Look at later in the chapter, chapter 16, verse 19. Chapter 16, verse 14, however, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought up the Israelites out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. You think what I did under Moses, rescuing you from Pharaoh, 10 plagues, cross the wilderness, opening the Red Sea, out to receive the 10 commandments, fed by quail, fed by the manna, all that wandering around the world. You think that's a great deal? You haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to do even something bigger. I'm going to bring you back from Babylon. He hasn't told them it's Babylon yet. He's only told them it's the land of the north. I'm going to bring you back from there. And people will stop saying, oh, the Israelites, they're the people Moses brought out of Egypt. They're going to say, oh, the Israelites, they're the people who came out of Babylon. A greater restoration is about to take place. A greater rescue is about to take place. But it's not just the Israelites who are going to change by this. It's not just the people of Judah who are going to be rescued. Look at later in the chapter, chapter 16, verse 19. O Lord, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in times of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. Do men make false gods? They make their own gods, yes they do, but they're not gods. That is, the nations, the pagans, the Gentiles, they're going to give up their gods. They're going to return to the true and living God. They're going to acknowledge that there is only one God and that the things they were making and the statues they've made and covered with gold and put out the back of shopping centres and put a fence around to protect them, that they are not gods. And in Jesus it happened. In Jesus it happened to such an extent that we sing not the praises of God who raised Moses up and led the people out of Egypt, but we sing the praises of God who sent his Son to rescue us out of our captivity to sin and judgment. It happened. You can read about it in Acts 19 where Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus. And there the people
seeing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, took hold of their magic scrolls, their sorcery scrolls, and destroyed them. We're told it was 50,000 drachmas worth. A drachma was a day's wage. 50,000 days' wages worth of occult practices destroyed. They didn't sell them off and make a profit out of it and build a bigger church building. They took them to the fire and destroyed them, for they turned their back utterly and completely against idolatry. In fact, they turned their back so much against idolatry that Demetrius, the silversmith, was put into recession. His business is so bad, he actually raised up a riot against Paul, because he saw that people were no longer making religious bric-a-brac. They were no longer actually turning to him to make statues, to make amulets, to make things. You see, true Christianity has got no visual artistic impressions. True Christianity is changed hearts, where people turn away from the kinds of gods that they make, turn away to the true and living God. Because just as the ungodly will not inherit the kingdom of God, so in the death of Jesus, we are rescued from the wrath of God. That is what some of you were, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, but you have been sanctified, you have been washed, you have been justified through the Spirit of God, through the death of Jesus on our behalf. We are changed people. Jeremiah is not only about the judgment that is coming, but also about the salvation that is coming. So where is our heart's confidence? You can fool me easily enough as to where your heart's confidence is. You can tell me the lies and say, oh yes, I trust in God. But at the end of the day, if you've fooled me, you've fooled nothing, have you? And that's a big deal. And we can fool each other, can't we? That's easy enough to do, isn't it? We can give the external appearances that, yes, we are living as Christians and that we are concerned to follow the word of God and be obedient, and we can sing the hymns as loudly as the person next to us, and you can... But fooling each other is fooling nothing. And we can fool ourselves, can't we? We can just quieten our consciences by saying, well, look, no one knows about it. It doesn't matter, really. We can fool ourselves easily enough too, can't we? That I really am all right. But our confidence must be in God and Him alone. Our confidence must be that we are putting down roots right beside the living water that will nourish and feed us. Our confidence must be in the death of Jesus on our behalf, on His resurrection, and in His word that teaches us what to do, that we are going to live by. Confessing our sins to one another, repenting of them and changing, not harbouring secret desires, but removing them from our hearts, other than the secret desires of godliness. It's going to be living God's way, not our own way. Judah's destruction by the Babylonians, and its remarkable and extraordinary restoration just some 70 years later, is historical evidence to us that the true and living God is the God of Israel. He destroyed that nation. And like thousands of other nations, it was written from the history books, never to rise again. You don't meet Moabites these days. You don't meet Edomites. You don't meet Girgashites, you don't meet all kinds of nations of this world, you don't meet again. Israel was obliterated. Its capital city was razed to the ground. Its people were taken off into slavery. But you do meet Jews today, don't you? Every country all around the world. For God did rescue His people. But for us, we even have more historical evidence than that. We have the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again, bearing the judgment of God for us and rising to give us new life, so that what we were, we no longer need to be, so that we can deal with our sinfulness by forgiveness, and so that we can be changed as people whose hearts are moved to obey God. We even have something greater than the restoration of Judah. We have our restoration through the gospel of Jesus. So here's Jeremiah 16 and 17 for us. A reminder of God's just judgment. A character of God's justice, being retributive, giving us what we deserve in our hearts. That is part of it. The third of the themes that we have here is our confidence, that you can have false confidence for the future when you put your confidence in the things of this world rather than in God. And finally, the fourth of the themes is salvation, that we really know about if we know Jesus Christ and his death. For he not only judges but saves. And so where is our confidence? Is it true or is it false? Are we going to sing before we pray? What are we going to sing next? Number 265 we'll sing. Number 265, and we'll do some praying in a moment or two.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.